All right, amen. If you would be seated and open up 1 Corinthians 15. So I have a question. When Kurt's gone, who's the leader of this outfit? Seth, you're the leader of the outfit? All right. Well, it's good to be here with all of you. If you would open up 1 Corinthians 15, I thought Joel was going to take credit for that, but apparently not. So, Joel showed us, it's Father's Day, Joel showed us a picture of his son Sean. Todd and I were up here and Joel showed us a picture of him. Man, he looked, how many of you remember Sean? Joel's son, he looks different. I didn't even recognize him at first. He looks so grown up and all that. Weren't you just out there recently, in California visiting him? Yeah, okay, well that's great. So, anyway, I'm sure you'll show everyone else the picture if they ask now, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to continue our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. Last Sunday we took a break from this to look at some things related to Right Division 101, and I gave you a basic presentation about how to study the Scripture and so forth, laid some things out for you, and then gave you some resources that you could use to follow up. If you were interested in that information, all those links and everything are in the posting on the church's website from last Sunday, if you are interested in obtaining all of that material, okay? So 2 weeks ago, before we did Right Division 101 Sunday, we considered the topic of baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 32. So let's just start by reading those verses and then having a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We do pray that as we study your word this morning that we'll have clarity and understanding. That as we look at the issue of the morality of the resurrection, how the truth of the resurrection ought to impact our behavior and our conduct as saints, that we will have clarity from your word about these things, that we will not stretch the context of the passage or anything along those lines, that we'll just let your word say what it means and mean what it says. We are grateful for the opportunity that we have to study your word together as believers, and for the fact we sang earlier that amazing love, how can it be that you would die for me? And it is amazing, and it's incomprehensible almost that when we think about ourselves and we know what we've done and where we've come from and where we've been, that you would ever think to love us that much and to die for our sins. It's a wonderful thing. We pray that we will never lose sight of the hope and the truth and the reality that is ours as a result of the gospel and the sacrificial death, your sacrificial death for our sins upon the cross. We're grateful for that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 weeks ago we looked at this paragraph starting in verse 29 and running down through the end of verse 32 where Paul is talking about the issue of baptism for the dead. And I went over that with you. I talked about how that's a very controversial thing. I shared with you about the 10 different books that I read about it and how they all said something different and none of them agreed with each other, even about very sort of basic factual things related to that topic. And then I laid out what I thought was the best way to understand the issue of baptism from the dead. And essentially, without reteaching everything that I went through in that hour, in doing so, we concluded that baptism for the dead was the identification with death endured by Paul as a minister of the gospel. And Paul includes himself, whatever this baptism for the dead is, he says in verse 30 that why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says in verse 31, I protest that your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And then in verse 32, he talks about how he's fought with beasts at Ephesus. And so we talked about what all that meant, and we went through a lot of verses and looked at a lot of different things. Okay, so I want to just read to you a few summary statements about that, and then I want to move on into some new information. Okay. In viewing this baptism for the dead in relationship to Paul as a minister of the gospel and what he went through, there are some things that were said that I want to just review. Number one, would it not have been the height of folly to suffer such afflictions and to risk his life every day in Ephesus there in verse 32 at the hands of men comparable to wild beasts if all his converts were to remain eternally dead. So in other words, Paul is out laboring for the truth. He's out laboring as an ambassador. He's out sharing the gospel. He's endeavoring to have all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what Paul is seeking to do. This is what he is endeavoring to do and accomplish, right? Well, what would be the point of that if the people that he is ministering to are all going to die and there is no what? And there is no resurrection, right? So in verses 12 through 19, we saw the folly of the Corinthians for believing this message if there was no resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 29 through 32, we saw the folly of Paul as a minister of this message and the folly that he is functioning under if there is no resurrection for the dead. If there's not, then that means everybody that believed and embraced Paul's message, they were all going to remain dead anyway, and so therefore what would have been the point? Okay. Second, along the same lines, great would be the folly of the believer of such a false gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Still greater would be the folly of its preacher because of the greater baptism of misery which he subjects himself to. Okay. And we concluded our study 2 weeks ago by considering the following paraphrase of verse 29 offered by George Williams in his The Student's Commentary of the Holy Scripture. So again, this is his paraphrase. I share it with you because I think it's helpful in understanding what the verse means. I have no problem whatsoever with the way verse 29 reads there in your King James Bible. Well, what Williams says is this: if the dead rise not, what shall they do who are being baptized into misery on behalf of them? So then we went through all those verses where Paul says that he is spared of his own life, and he talked about all the calamity and all the trouble and all the hardship that he was enduring as a result of endeavoring to be faithful to the message. Okay, so again, if the dead rise not, what shall they do who are being baptized into misery on behalf of them? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they being baptized for them, i.e., why expose themselves to such suffering? And so that's, in a nutshell, what I said about the issue of baptism for the dead in verses 29 through verse 32. Okay? So this morning what I want to do is I want to consider the moral impact of the resurrection by looking at verses 33 and 34. Okay? If you just look at verse 33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So those are some interesting verses that we're going to consider here this morning. So if you think about the next verse, verse 33 there, the first thing that I want you to make a note of as you think about this is that verse 33 is the beginning of a new paragraph. And that paragraph runs through the end of verse 34. So it's only two verses in this particular paragraph, okay? So that's the first thing. Second, in the previous verse, okay? In verse 32, in the previous verse, Paul was making an argument regarding the reality of the resurrection. Look at the previous verse, verse 32. He says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage if it me?" So in other words, why am I doing that? Why am I exposing myself to that? Why am I wrestling with these wild beasts? Why am I putting myself on the line for these people at Ephesus? Now look at the next phrase in verse 33. If the dead, what? So in other words, is there any profit, is there any benefit to Paul for wrestling with these wild beasts at Ephesus if there is no resurrection from the dead? There is no point, right? So Paul is at this point, if there is no resurrection from the dead, he's just a glutton for punishment, right? He's just, you know, well, oh, so be it. I'm going to keep doing this thing, right? So he says in verse 32, he says, "What advantageth it me if the dead rise not?" Then he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we what?" Now, is the last phrase of verse 32 not the attitude of most of the Gentiles you know? Okay? "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." I told you 2 weeks ago about, you know, you talk to people about spiritual things and so forth, and hell and heaven and eternal life and eternal punishment and this kind of thing, and people they really have the opinion that I'm okay going to hell. Hell's going to be fun. My friends will be in hell. We're going to have a party, right? And we're all going to do this stuff, and hell's going to be wonderful. I don't have a problem with going to hell. And they have no concept or no regard for what the Scripture says about the reality of eternal punishment and eternal separation from God and so forth, right? But Paul is saying here, look, if there is no resurrection, what am I doing fighting with these wild beasts? Why do I subject myself to all of this? If there is no resurrection from the dead, I might as well go and live like these other what? These other Gentiles are living, right? Because there's no profit in it for me. There's nothing in it of any value for me. I'm just getting my butt kicked all the time by all these people who are stoning me and throwing me in prison and doing all this stuff. And they just want me to die. And that's their objective. And frankly, that's what the Jews want. And all this sort of thing, right? Why am I going through this if the dead don't what? Rise, I might as well go live like the rest of the Gentiles. Now, Paul's very cautious here because he knows he is talking to the Corinthians. Might the Corinthians take that and say, okay, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Okay? So, that's where verse 33 enters in. He says, be not what? Don't be deceived. Okay? Don't be deceived. Does he want them to misunderstand what he just said at the end of verse 32? He says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt what? Good manners. Okay? So the second thing I want you to see is that Paul was making an argument in verse 32 regarding the reality of the resurrection. And what Paul was essentially saying is, if the dead don't rise, why am I going through all the suffering? I.e., I might as well join the rest of the Gentiles, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we what? We die, right? Okay? But what did verse 20 through 23 say? Go back to verse 20. But now Christ is what? Risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are his at his coming. And we went over that, right? Because of the resurrection of Christ, is Christ the first fruits of every believer, regardless of their part of Israel's plan and time past, or a member of the church, the body of Christ, now in the dispensation of grace, is every believer going to be resurrected as a result of the resurrection of Christ? Okay? Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. This is what we went over a few weeks back, right? He is the first fruits of the resurrection. So the answer,
is that loud?
The answer, if you look at the verse, he says, be not deceived, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. So verses 20 through 23 emphatically assert the fact that Christ is what? Risen, right? And because Christ is risen, are others going to rise as well? So when he says in verse 32, when he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Again, is he saying there, oh, I don't really know if the dead rise or whether they don't rise? No. He is using the if again of argumentation, of logical argument, right? So Paul knows the reality of resurrection. He's seen the resurrected Christ. He knows what's going on here. And he's saying, if this isn't real, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what am I doing all this stuff for? And then he says to the Corinthians, be not deceived, in verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. So in other words, the lifestyle of merrymaking that Paul is mentioning at the end of verse 32 is not becoming of a believer. For what purpose? Based upon what fact? Based upon the fact that Christ what? Rose from the dead. So there is a moral component to the resurrection, okay? In other words, there's the lifestyle of merrymaking that Paul's mentioning at the end of verse 32 is not becoming of the believer because Christ has in fact what? Risen from the dead, right? And so Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be deceived. Be not deceived, he says in verse 33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, we need to talk about the details of verse 33 some. Okay? In verse 33, Paul does not want the Corinthians to be deceived and miss the point. Okay? The resurrection of Christ ought to be a motivating factor for living godly in Christ Jesus. That is the point. Okay? That is the point that Paul is driving at. And so he says in verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications. Now I'm not going to spend any time talking to you about what evil is. You all know what evil is. Okay? But communications is slightly different. Now, you can go to college and major in communications. I don't really know what they do, but apparently you can do that. Okay? You can go get a degree in that, and you can major in communications. The Greek word that is translated communications here occurs only one time. The word occurs only one time in the text supporting the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus. So there's not a lot to work with here, and there's not a lot to go by necessarily, or it can be tricky when trying to understand what Paul means here by communications. Now, it would be easy to think that all he's talking about is our speech. Okay? What we talk about, the things we say, how we say them, those kinds of things. But in reality, I think he's after more than that, okay? Strong's, according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word here carries the following meanings. It means companionship. So communications, it means companionship, it means intercourse, and it means communion. It is the idea of being a companion or involved with someone in something, okay? Is the idea here of behind the word communications, right? So the question is then, or the question that arises, at least for me as I think about that, is what exactly then is meant by communications? Is Paul referring to communications in the sense of simply one speech? You know, and you can make that argument from the context. Go back up to verse 12. In verse 12 he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? So are people, in their speech, in their communication, are they asserting false things about Christ? Okay? So I would say that would certainly be a part of what he's saying, right? They're saying things that aren't true. Paul's asserting the reality of resurrection. There were people in Corinth that were denying this, okay? So, but the question then is it more than that? Is communication simply just what we say and asserting things that are false and that kind of a thing? Or is Paul speaking about the totality of one's behavior, okay? I.e., what they say as well as what they do. How they act, how they function, how do they behave, not just what do they say or how do they talk. So if you look up the word, if you go to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828 and you look up the word communications, you won't find it. But you will, with the S on the end, you won't find it, but you will find the word communication without the S. Okay? So if you look at that entry, these are some of the ideas that it gives you regarding what communication means. First, the act of imparting, conferring, or delivering from one to another as communication of knowledge, opinions, or facts. So, in that sense, am I communicating to you right now? I'm trying to explain to you something. I'm trying to do it in a clear way. I'm trying to move you along in understanding. I'm trying to communicate something to you in the sense of imparting, conferring, or delivering from one, myself, to another, you, certain knowledge, opinions, or facts, right? I'm trying to explain what I think this verse means for you, so and so forth, right? So that's one meaning of the word communication. A second meaning is intercourse by words, letters, or messages, the interchange of thoughts or opinions by conference or other means. And then it's interesting, the second definition there, the dictionary, Webster actually gives you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, as an example of this. And he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. The word may signify conversation, colloquial discourses, or customary association and familiarity. Now, I'm being honest with you. At that point, I still don't feel that helps me a lot. Okay? I don't feel that's necessarily all that helpful. I get that communications has something to do with communicating something. But is it just what I say, or does it include what I do? How should I understand what this means? Okay? So I went to another resource and I looked it up there. I went to E.W. Bollinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance of the English and Greek New Testament. And he offers the following meaning for the Greek word behind in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and he says, a being together or in company with one, intercourse. Now, when you hear the word intercourse, I'm sure you think about a particular thing that I'm not going to get into in detail at this time, right? But it's interesting, if you go to the Oxford English Dictionary and you look up the word communication, there are literally about 100 derivatives of the word communication in the English language. One of them is carnal communication. Guess what carnal communication is? Carnal communication is exactly what you think it is. It's referring to the intimate relationship between a man and a woman. Okay? So the idea of communication is more than just talking. It's more than just expressing yourself in words. It's the idea of you or somebody being in company with other people and being involved in and with those other people in something. Okay? So, can your behavior communicate certain things? Can your speech communicate certain things? Can your behavior and your speech and who you hang out with communicate certain things? Yeah? But there's one other verse here that I want you to come look at. Come over. There's only one other time that the word communications is found in your Bible. Come over to Luke 24. Very interesting to think about this over in Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. You know, sometimes when you study the Bible, you pay attention to like trends of how certain words are used. It's very interesting that in this context in Luke 24, the other time the word communications with the S on it occurs, it is in the context of a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, don't be deceived, evil communications corrupt what? Good manners, right? That's the verse that we're trying to understand. Look with me at Luke 24, verse 13. So it says, and behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they, what? Communed. Okay, so what do we know so far? Are they walking together according to verse 13 and 14 and talking about what just occurred? Okay? But then you come to verse 15 and it says, and it came to pass that while they what? So what are they doing? According to the Word of God, what are they doing as they're walking to Emmaus talking? They're communing with each other. Right? I'm not crazy, right? Okay, that's what it says. Verse 14, and as they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not what? So they're communing on their way to Emmaus, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to walk with them now. Okay? And they don't realize yet that it's Him. Verse 17. And He said unto them, now watch, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are what? And are what? Now that's very fascinating because verse 15 said, that as they walked, they were communing together, right? Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, and He is going to, in verse 15, at the end of verse 16, verse 15, excuse me, Jesus drew near and went with them. So, is He going to walk and commune with them? Okay? They don't know it's Him in verse 16. And He, that's Christ, said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk. So as they're walking, are they having communion? Okay, they're having communion, right? And then He says, and are what? How's the end of that verse? Now, just think about that for a minute. How did he know they were sad? Was it simply because of what they were saying? Or do you think there were other communications occurring that would indicate sadness and despair? Do you communicate simply through what you say? Do you also communicate through what you do and how you act and how you behave and how you are and so forth, right? So what I'm taking from this thing here in Luke chapter 24 is that the idea of communications is the totality, okay? In this context, it's referring to the totality of the communication that they were having one with another as they communed, both the verbal aspects and the nonverbal aspects. It was all part of how they were communing with each other. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of reading, listening to what they said, reading their body language, understanding it, He's able to determine from that they're what? That they're sad. Okay? Now come with me back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Okay? Now, Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be deceived. He just said to them at the end of verse 32, he says, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Does Paul want them to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Does he want them to function that way? He does not want them to function that way. Has he been giving them an entire epistle about not functioning that way? Okay? So now by the time you get here, he's in the context of drawing things out about the resurrection, right? And he doesn't want them to miss the point as he says this. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Paul does not want the Corinthians to be deceived regarding the impact of evil communications upon good manners, right? So if you are, think about this. If you are eating and drinking for tomorrow we die, and that's your communication, that's how you're communing, that's how you're representing yourself, are there going to be certain thoughts, attitudes, actions, and things that you're probably doing as a result of engaging in that? Yes, okay? He does not want them to engage in that, so he's saying to them to be aware of the impact that communication, that eating and drinking and making merry and for tomorrow we die, he wants them to be aware of what the impact of that type of communication, that type of behavior is going to have on their what? On their manners. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, good manners. Is this talking about saying please and thank you and asking to be excused from dinner? You know, you teach your kids how to have good manners, right? And then they mortify you by going to the neighbor's house and acting like heathens, right? Basically, and not disregarding everything that you said and all that kind of a thing, right? So is Paul talking about good manners, about being nice and polite and that kind of thing, or is he talking about something else? Okay? The idea of manners. Again, we have an issue here in that in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, this is the only time that the Greek word translated manners, which is interestingly enough the word ethos, appears in the New Testament text supporting the King James Bible, okay? Now, ethos. The Greek word ethos is where we get our English word what? Ethics. Right? We talk about ethics and morality. So he's saying here in the passage, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. The idea there, according to Noah Webster's dictionary, the English word manners means behavior, conduct, course of life in a moral sense. And then he offers 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, the very word that very verse that we're using, as an example of this usage. So the idea of manners is not saying please and doing all that. The idea of manners is behavior, conduct, course of life in a moral sense. It's talking about morality, right? And so if you understand what that means, you can read that verse and understand evil communication, evil communion. Communion that is extreme, communion that is excessive, communion that is going to corrupt good what? The impact that that's going to have on your life, the impact that's going to have on your manners, on your morality, on your behavior, on your conduct is not going to be good. In fact, it says that the evil communications do what to good manners? Corrupt them. They corrupt them. Now what does that mean? That means they take the good manners that you have and they do what? They spoil them. They corrupt them. They make them not what you want them to be, as it were. Okay? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now there's an interesting cross reference here. Hold your hand there and come over to Acts 13. This is helpful to understand the idea of manners. Now, the word manners can be used in a lot of different ways. Hold your hand in Acts 13 and come over and get Hebrews 1 first. So you could tell somebody, mind your manners. Right? If you tell them to mind their manners, what do you tell them to do? Be polite, be nice, so on and so forth, right? At least that's what you mean when you tell your kids, right? But is there more than one manner for me to mow the lawn? More than one way to do it, right? I could get a push mower. I could get one of the old time things with just the real blades on it, walk behind there. I could get me a goat to mow the lawn. I could, get a riding mower. And so is there a diversity of manners in which I can mow the lawn? We all know if you're married, there's a diversity of manners that you pack the dishwasher. Okay? There is a right way to pack the dishwasher and a wrong way to pack the dishwasher, right? Okay? My way is the right way. My wife disagrees. Okay? But you understand what I'm saying, right? Sometimes we use that English word manners can have a variety of different meanings, right? Depending on how it's used. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse what? Manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Well, when it says in that verse diverse manners, what's it talking about? It's just talking about the fact that God used different ways or manners to speak to people in time past. Does he use a donkey? Does he speak from a bush? Does he do all these things, right? Does he do it in different ways? Does he do it in dreams, right? There's all these different manners that God used back there in dealing with Israel in time past. And that's what that means there. What we're talking about is ethics, morality, conduct, behavior. When Paul's talking about manners in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, along those lines, go get the other passage, get Acts 13. Get Acts 13. And start with me at verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. Now look at verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their what? Manners where? So did Israel always say please and thank you? Or were they like rebellious children in the wilderness? Okay? So manners here, when Paul uses the word manners here in this speech here in Acts 13, he's talking about their what? Their behavior. He's talking about the way they behaved where? In the wilderness, right? The way they conducted themselves for that 40-year time period. Go back in Leviticus and so forth and you can read all about that. Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth back there, right? So Israel What was Israel's conduct like in the wilderness? What were their manners? What was their behavior? It was not positive. It was what? It was negative, right? But we understand what manners means from that. So come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 33 again. Be not deceived. Evil communications in the sense of the totality of your conduct, what you say, what you do, how you function, how we all do this, evil communications corrupt what? Good manners. So, the good behavior, the good manners, is corrupted by what? Now this shouldn't be news to you, right? Because we've seen over and over again, does God declare that every human being is a sinner? If your good manners could earn you eternal life, would the Lord Jesus Christ have had to die? So he's talking here, he says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now watch what he says in verse 33. He says, awake to righteousness. Now the verb there, awake, that is an imperative statement. Okay? Paul's not saying, you guys might want to awake to righteousness. Maybe. You should consider it. He's saying, no. Awake to what? Awake to righteousness. Paul is saying that in the imperative. He's exhorting the Corinthians here to awake to righteousness and sin what? Not. Right? So he is saying to them to follow the path of righteousness, not the path of sin. That is his admonition here. The verb awake again is in the imperative mood, which means Paul is not making a mere suggestion here. He is exhorting the Corinthians to awake to righteousness, and in awaking to righteousness, not what? Sin. Okay? Read the rest of verse 34. For some have not the knowledge of God. Who's that? Who doesn't have the knowledge of God? Is that the Corinthians or unsaved people? That's unsaved people. Do the Corinthians have the knowledge of God? So in having the knowledge of God, Paul says that they need to awake to righteousness and not what? And sin not, right? And then he says at the end of the verse, I speak this to your what? So in other words, should the Corinthians have known this? Seems like they should have, right? They're not in the category of those who didn't know God. They're not in the category of those who didn't have the knowledge of God. In fact, he explicitly says, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So should the Corinthians have known better? Now, let me just say this before we go any further about this. In a sense, as I think about these verses are almost an encapsulation of all of the reproof and correction that Paul has been giving the Corinthians throughout the entire book. Okay? You think about all the things that we've talked about in this book, okay? The sexual sin, all the different things that were going on in Corinth. And he says in the verse, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your what? Should the Corinthians have known these things? Okay? Now hold your hand there and come over to Ephesians 4 quickly. I want to read, you think about some of these things. Paul writing to the Ephesians, the city where he was attacked by the beasts, and by the way, that doesn't mean like beasts of animals, it means people acting like what? Beasts. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other what? Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Okay, how are the other Gentiles walking? They're walking in the vanity of their mind. Are they eat, drink, for tomorrow we die? Is that how the Gentiles walk? That's how they walk, right? And Paul's saying now to the Ephesians, he's saying, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. How do the Gentiles walk? Unsaved Gentiles do whatever they want, with whoever they want, whenever they want, and they want you to be okay with it. What do you think's going on right now in our culture? What's going on right now in our culture is a bunch of Gentiles that just want to feel okay with the sinful behavior that they're involved in. That's what's going on. Okay? But he's saying, don't walk like that. Okay, well, what exactly does it look like when they walk in the vanity of their mind? Verse 18. Having the understanding, what? Darkened. They got no light in their understanding. It's dark. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. They are aliens from the life of God. Okay? And they are in being alienated from the life of God, they are ignorant of this and they don't care. Are they perfectly happy to be alienated from the life of God? It doesn't make sense to you as a believer, but you need to understand, is that where the Gentiles are in the vanity of their mind? And in fact, if you come along and say this to them, you better watch out. Well, you're just intolerant and you're not loving and you're a jerk and how could you be so exclusive in your thinking and dogmatic and all that sort of stuff that you hear people say all the time. Paul is saying, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their what? Folks, the heart of the lost man is what? Blind. The heart of the lost man is that Jeremiah 17:9 situation that his heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can what? Who can know it? Okay? That is the state of these people being past feeling. You need to think about that statement for a minute. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with what? Greediness. So what does the vanity of their mind look like? The vanity of their mind looks like this is how they're walking. They have no understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. They're ignorant because of the blindness of their heart. They don't have any feeling anymore. You know that verse where Paul talks about having their conscience what? Seared with a hot iron. Watch cartoons, right? And they always depict the conscience. You got like little angel on the shoulder and a little demon on the shoulder. Right? And the little angel saying that you should do this, the little demon saying, no, you should go do that you know is wrong, right? Paul, the scriptures say that you can have the capacity to sear the witness of your conscience. To take a hot iron and go out there into your conscience and just go, psss. Who walks like that? They're past feeling. They don't even care anymore. That's the idea. So if you take all of that and think about what we're studying in Corinthians, Paul ends verse 32 in 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, if there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we what? Die. Is that the way the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind? Okay? But then he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good what? When he's talking about evil communications, this is the stuff he's talking about. He's talking about this type of behavior that is going to corrupt the good conduct that a believer is to be endeavoring unto. Now look at what he says in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Did Paul teach the Ephesians to follow Christ in the manner described in verse 17, 18, and 19? You guys are awake today? The answer is what? No. If so be that you have learned and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, now watch, that you put off, now watch, concerning the former what? The former what? Conversation. Here's another word. Those two people on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, were they having a conversation? Were they communing with each other? Did the Lord Jesus Christ talk about their communications? Okay? Now what's this say? That you put off concerning the former what? A lot of people, they get to that verse and they see conversation and they're like, huh? Conversation in that verse is talking about your manner of life. You had a conversation, you had a manner of life in your past, in your own individual past, before you trusted Christ, that was wrapped up as a Gentile in the vanity of your own what? mine. You did what you wanted, when you wanted. Nobody could tell you what to do because you were a person and this, you were an individual and this kind of a thing, right? And now Paul's saying, this isn't how I taught you to learn Christ. What I taught you is that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful what? Folks, that old flesh nature, that old man that you were born in, that was dead in trespasses and sins, that thing needed to be killed. That thing needed to be crucified. That thing needed to be put to death. And it was in your identification with Christ on the cross. That's Romans chapter 6. What he's talking about here now is dealing with practical sanctification, that you make a choice by faith to put off the old what? To not function in that, to not dwell in the vanity of your mind, that you put off concerning the conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. There's nothing in that old man that's going to get you where you want to go. Nothing. Now look at verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your what? Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your what? You understand that the Christian life is lived between your ears. It's lived up here. Now, your flesh has set patterns in your thinking for how you're going to cope with things before you were saved. Now that you're a believer, has that old man been crucified and put to death with Christ? So now do you have the choice to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit? Now as a believer, do you possess the choice? When you were dead in trespasses and sins, you had no other choice. You just followed your what? Your flesh. But now you have the capacity as a believer to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and then ye put on the new what? Man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Does Paul say that you've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus? Old things are what? Passed away, behold, all things are become what? New. Right? Has the believer been given a new identity? Can you still choose, though, to walk in that old man? And when you choose to walk in that old man, you're following the vanity, you're walking in the same way that the rest of the Gentiles are what? Walking. So what does this new man look like? Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Where does lying come from? Lying comes from that old what? That old nature, that old man. Why is it so easy to lie? Somebody comes to you, they say, hey, Brian, you did this thing, or did you know about this, or, you know, why didn't you take out the trash? Blech. Out comes what? Just that easy. Right? Why? Because you have a flesh, old flesh programming for self-preservation that is designed and bent on escaping accountability, which makes it extremely easy for you to what? That's why he says in the verse, he says, wherefore putting away what? Lying, speak the truth. Do you understand that you've got to make a conscious decision as a believer to tell the truth? Because if you don't make a conscious decision as a believer to tell the truth, your old man is going to kick in and boop, out's going to come what? The lie. Whatever it is. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Be ye angry and sin what? Whoa. You ever get angry with the kids? You ever get angry with the wife? The husband? Your co-workers? Your boss? The saints? You ever get angry? He says, be angry and sin what? Not let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now the flesh nature is going to be for you to get what? Angry. Go read Galatians chapter 5. Verse 27. Neither give place to who? The devil, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that what? Needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. How do you talk to your spouse? See, now it was already quiet, but now it's real quiet. How do you talk to your kids? How do you talk to other saints? How do you talk to your co-workers, to your boss, to your relatives, to your family, to your friends? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of what? Now, we're in a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 trying to understand how I lost my train of thought. We're trying to understand how evil communication corrupts what? Good manners. And grieve not the verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Let me tell you one thing right now. I know as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting in that seat, your flesh, your old man does not want to do any of that stuff, and it does not know how to do any of that stuff naturally because it is looking and searching out for who first. So, all of this that Paul's talking about is based upon a conscious faith choice to reckon, that's not who I am, this is who I am. That's who I used to be, this is who I am what? Now. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be followers of God as dear children, and walk how? See the contrast between walking in love in chapter 5, verse 1, with chapter 4, verse 17. And this I say, therefore, testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their what? That's how the Gentiles walk. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. How should the believer walk? Verse chapter 5, verse 1, be therefore followers of God as their children, and walk in what? Love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not once be among you as become a saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But be not ye therefore partakers what? With them. So come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Folks, what is the ultimate motivation for living godly in Christ Jesus? This is what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 15. The ultimate motivation for living godly in Christ Jesus is understanding the reality that Christ what? Christ rose from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, does Paul talk about your identification with Christ in His death, burial, and His what? Go to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism of the death. Now watch. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead. Was the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Yes. Okay? So, like that, like Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also, who's that? That's us. That's believers, right? Should walk how? See, what is it that gives a believer the capacity to walk in newness of life? It's the fact that they're identified with Christ in His death, His burial, and His what? Resurrection. So that now as a believer you can awake to righteousness and live unto God. Because you've been given the newness of life. And He says, even so we also should walk in what? You put off the old man. You reckon, you know what's going on, you reckon it to be dead, and you put on what? The new man. Verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His what? Resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is what? Crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not what? Serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also what? Live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more what? Dominion over Him. Therefore, by logical implication, sin has no longer dominion over who? A believer. So take all that with you now and come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Does Paul want them to eat, drink, and be merry? Now understand. Understand what Paul's saying here. If there is no resurrection, is there anything wrong with eat, drink, for tomorrow we die? No. But Christ did rise from the dead. And because Christ did rise from the dead, does He want them following that thinking? That old man, unrenewed, dead thinking, and the vanity of that old mind in Ephesians 4. Verse 32, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, be not what? Were some of them deceived, folks? Were some of them deceived back in verse 12 into believing that there is no what? And if there is no resurrection, then just have at it. But the reality is, according to Paul, is that Christ did what? Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, and here is the imperative. Awake to what? Righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. Did the Corinthians have the knowledge of God? Did they know who God was? So should they have been behaving in that way? Should their communications have been along those lines? So he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your what? Shame. Should the Corinthians have known better? Yeah. So again, I said to you a moment ago, I'll just repeat it here as I close and conclude, is the following. As I read verse 33 and 34, I almost see Paul encapsulating especially in verse 34, encapsulating all of the reproof and correction that he's offered the Corinthians in this epistle. Okay? It's there in that regard, but all of this was within the capacity or the reality of resurrection. The ultimate motivator for living godly in Christ Jesus is the knowledge that Christ rose from the dead, that you were buried, that you were crucified, buried, and risen with Him, and allowing that newness of life that has been placed within you as a result, that new heart that's been given to you as a believer, out of that to be the capacity to live godly in Christ Jesus. So in conclusion, once again, George Williams sums up a point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 and 34 nicely when he states the following. He says, quote, "The apostle then points out the denial of the foundation doctrine of resurrection opens the door to grave moral declension. Deceit, evil companionship, corruption of manners, unrighteousness, sin, ignorance of God, all have the same result. The Corinthians boasted of their religious knowledge, but it was not knowledge of God, of God's way, or of God's teaching. The religious knowledge that the Corinthians boasted of brought them glory, carnal knowledge, and ultimately shame. If a man persuades himself, okay, To think, and here's the point, if a man persuades himself to think that he will die like a beast, verse 32, he will ultimately act like one. Materialism is rampant in our culture, folks. And when I say materialism, I'm not talking about the desire for stuff. That's rampant too, right? New TVs, new cars, new this, new that. I'm talking about materialism as a philosophical worldview that says that all I am as a person is matter. I have no immaterial soul. I have no immaterial spirit. The only thing that exists is matter. When the matter ceases, when the matter dies, and you breathe your last breath on that view, there is, you fade into nothing. Nothing. And you want, and then you add to that the idea that we are just a highly evolved animal, that when we die, we cease to exist. And you teach that across a culture for 30 years, and you wonder why people act the way they do. Paul said it in the first century. If you're going to think you're an animal, you're going to act like and behave like an animal, and a believer certainly is not that. A believer is a new creature in Christ with a new man and a new heart and a new identity. And the exhortation of the Corinthians is to walk in that identity and walk out of that newness of life that they've been given in Christ. Don't shake your head. Don't shake your head and wonder, what in the world's going on with the world? The world's acting like the world acts. The only hope that the world has, by the way, is the redemptive power of the gospel. That's it. And then ultimately, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth to set it all right. Until that happens, don't get upset with them for being who they are. Understand who they are and understand what the truth is and let it inform you about how to reach them. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to study Your Word. We think about the practical aspects of Your Word and the truth and who we are in Christ and so forth. And we pray that we'll just let those things be the motivator for us. We know that in life we have conflicts. We have things that happen that are calamitous, that we don't expect, that we don't anticipate. And in those moments, our resolve to the truth of Your Word is tested. When things happen that we don't expect in any number of categories and in any number of ways. We pray that as saints, that as believers, that Your Word would not just be a sort of intellectual thing. And it is. We have to have knowledge of Your Word. We know that. We understand that from the Scriptures. But that we'll let it filter down and change the way we think and the way we operate. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to study. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.